Please take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 14. And aren't you glad that'll be the last time that you hear me say that? Amen. After 11 sermons and 3 months, this morning we're going to bring our study of the 14th Psalm to a close. Practical Atheism. That's the title that we've worked with for this psalm, because we have certainly got a good view of the atheist, but we have also considered those that proclaim the name of Christ, yet they live an atheistic type of Christianity. And I do hope that Psalm 14 has become near and dear to your heart. When you find your place there, let's go ahead and stand together this morning. And we'll read these 7 verses one last time together. Starting in verse 1, the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear. For God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." And all God's people said, thank you, and you may be seated. Now, when we started this psalm, we began by examining the first part of verse number 1, where we noted the creed of this world. And we mentioned its soldier, the fool, its source, his heart, and its sacrilege, no God, the creed of this world. Next, we began to lay out the conduct of this world. And we started by evaluating its works. This psalm depicts a canvas that is contemptible and crude. Well, what have we seen? Well, we've seen corruption. We've seen abominable works. Do you remember that list right there? Adultery, the occult, cross-dressing, lying, being proud, things that are esteemed by men, homosexuality, idolatry, ripping people off, sowing discord, not receiving the scripture, and religiosity, abominable acts. We've also seen filthiness and ignorance, violence and hatred, irreverence of God and turning away from God, that none does good. We've seen the shaming of the people of God because the Lord is his refuge. And church, those be the actions of the ungodly folk in this world. And we identified all of that as its works. Now I want us to see who it is that bears witness of the conduct of this world. Who is it that has searched out? Who is it that has observed all of these things? Not only its works, the first part of verse number 2 shows us its witness. Look at it if you would. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. Its witness. 3 thoughts quickly this morning. Number 1, the spectator in the search. Who is it that brings these accusations against mankind? My friend, these are not Pastor Joe's opinions or observations. Neither are these the collective view of the church fathers. Neither the wisdom from great men of God. No, look at what it says. It says, the Lord. The Lord looked down from heaven. Church, what's recorded in this psalm are the observations of the just Jehovah. This is what our lawful Lord has seen. These things all come from our good God. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. This is God's word on it. And all we've done in this psalm is faithfully present that to you. In fact, the day I cease to preach unto you the whole counsel of God, my friend, I pray that is also the day that God removes me from this ministry. Any preacher worth his salt, he's going to stay the course, line upon line, precept upon precept, preaching what thus saith the Lord in season and out of season. And I tell you what, neither the unsaved nor carnal Christians like that type of preaching very much. You let a man stand up, and his sermons are nothing more than a hodgepodge of jokes and anecdotes and illustrations and crazy stories following one rabbit after another, where levity rules the day, and generally, folks will flock to that pulpit. But I tell you the truth, my friend. The best preachers are those who are going to tell you the truth about Jesus. Those who are going to stand up and tell other men what God has already said about them. Now, you may be unwilling to receive that right now, but I promise you, you're going to find eternity is going to bear that to be true. So few preachers today will preach against sin in a meaningful way, either because of the love of money or the desire to be liked. I'm not sure. I just know that they glaze right over righteousness and holiness, and they just leave out judgment altogether. Why? Because that type of preaching won't bring the folks into the church house, especially if you're preaching in a smaller pond like Wakulla County. Now, if you're in a bigger pond like Tallahassee or Jacksonville, you can still pull some pretty good numbers. And God can do whatever He wants, wherever He wants. We understand that. So the pews may be a little less filled. But my friends, our interest should be filling up the congregation of heaven. Amen. And the only way that the pews in heaven are going to get full is if we preach Christ and Him crucified. And that's exactly what's being addressed in this psalm. Sin must be addressed in a meaningful way. And that's why it's such a great blessing when a church finds a man of God who will stand up and care enough about the people to preach to them about sin. And when a church finds a preacher like that, they better pray for him. They better do all they can to encourage his heart. Because there just ain't many left today. Something else. It is also a tremendous responsibility for the hearers. Our accountability to God for the response that we give to that type of preaching. Friend, it's sobering. Listen to this verse. Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. Jesus said, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more," the Bible says. We're talking about the conduct of this world. And we're looking at its witness. We're talking about the spectator in the search. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. God looked down from heaven. Yep. See, we don't have to worry about what other people think about us. Did you know that? Because it will be God that bears witness against us in the judgment. We don't need to get upset when folks judge us with their words or with their looks or with their actions. In fact, did you know that if that causes you to lose your joy, then that's a sign of you being weak, carnal, and flesh-filled? Friend, when we exhibit fretful and anxious feelings, when we exhibit angry and hateful feelings toward others, when we pout, that is a sure sign of a man or a woman that is filled with the things of this world. Friend, there is a much greater witness against us than that of mere other men. Understand, it's God Almighty. Why are we so busy looking in this direction? We ought to be looking in that direction. Because I can assure you, God is looking down in our direction. Oh, if we showed as half much concern about our sin toward God as we do toward other men, revival might break out. We're talking about the spectator in the search. Now I want us to shift gears. And I want to talk to you for a moment about the scope of the search. God does not punish blindly. From his exalted throne, God looks down intently upon the children of men, observing our conduct. All of it. What's done publicly and what's done privately. What's done externally and what's done internally. Yes, what's done openly and what is done secretly. And just as God visited Sodom before he overthrew that wicked city, God looking down upon the children of men here in Psalm 14 and verse number 2, church, it certainly illustrates to us the careful manner in which divine justice beholds the sin, witnesses the sin, before bringing destruction to avenge the sin. You know, the Bible says that God is the faithful and the true witness. Amen. Scripture says that God cannot lie. Right. And yet, despite the decisive diligence of deity, my friend, all of his searching is fruitless. For his witness concludes, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, we must understand, we're talking about the diligence of the all-powerful God. How intense that search must be. How attentive to detail his eye must be. How careful to overlook nothing and no one he must be. How constant, how exertive the search of the Lord of hosts must be. Yet, when God looked down from heaven upon the children of men, the efforts of the all-powerful, the omniscient, and the omnipresent God was without fruit, for he said, none does good. Wow. The spectator in the search, the scope of the search. Number three, let's talk about the strictness in the search. Look at verse number 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. The strictness in the search. Now, all the things that we've gone over in our study of the Psalm, for the past 3 months, when the Lord looked down upon the children of men, that's what he has seen. There's none that does good. There's none that understands. There is none that seeks God. Now, one of the things that has always amazed me about Keisha is how Keisha always seems to be able to find something positive about everyone. I mean, friend, I don't know if you know, that's not easy to do. There are just some folks who are bad eggs. They're troublemakers. They're hard to get along with. But Keisha can always put her finger upon something. Even with the most cantankerous of people. And I've seen her treated like dirt. Yet she is always still so gracious and does just a phenomenal job of finding something, even if it's in the material, the intellectual, or the social realm. Now, as remarkable of a job as Keisha does with that, Keisha is still a sinner. I like saying that. Keisha is still a sinner. Well, I done got the circus loose. Listen to me, friend. There is none better at finding out good than God. God knows what good looks like. God is the epitome of good. God's goodness is without measure. And the standard by which things are measured when it comes to us, my friend, it is not one another, but the standard by which things are measured is the law of God. And when we were stacked up against the law of God, Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's why it ultimately doesn't matter what you think about yourself or what other people think about you, but what matters is what God thinks about you. Amen. And you know what God thinks about you, my friend? He has given the answer to us very clear in Psalm 14 when he looked down from heaven upon the children of men and he said, "None good." Now, had there been someone to be spied out? Don't you know that the one who sees all things and who knows all persons, he would have discovered that man. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse number 9, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Proverbs 15 and verse number 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place." And had there been just a gleam of light in one man, our good God would have found it. Amen. By the way, the Lord knows all about his people too. Now, we tell each other all kinds of things. But God knows exactly why we're not serving in the church. God knows exactly why we miss church. Man, God cannot be fooled. God knows the reason we are not being the spiritual leaders in our home. God knows why we are enablers of those in our home who are outside the will of God. And you too, ladies, God knows why we are not being that meek help meet. And all of us, we're going to have to stand before him and give an answer to the truth of it one day. Wouldn't it be wise for you and I to go ahead and rectify that thing with God right now, today, before the day of reckoning comes? Amen. A faithful preacher of old said this. He said, "Before the grace of God comes to him, man by nature is half beast and devil." Oh, you say, well, that's so antedated and Neanderthal. Well, let me ask you a question. Which is nearer to the truth? Is it all the talk of the dignity and the nobility of mankind that we hear flowing from the flattering, refined lips of men who stand behind the pulpit like Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes? Or is it the description that was given by that old-timey preacher? Amen. Before we answer that question, we need to consider and remember what God has said in Psalm 14 about the conduct of this world. Adam's race is undone. Before salvation, there's not even one who does good. There's not one who understands his true condition before God. There's not one who understands his obligations to the Creator. And that brings us to our next point. We're continuing to talk about the conduct of this world. We've seen its works, its witness. Number three, let's talk about its weakness. Look at verse 2 again at the end of the verse. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men." Watch this. "To see if there were any that did understand and seek God." Its weakness. Now, the unsaved talk so proudly. They carry on as if they had infinite knowledge on all things. But my friend, the Spirit of God lays down the verdict and he said, "There is no understanding, there is no seeking of God." And understand this, that without understanding, what appears to be strength turns out to be weakness. Without understanding, what appears to be knowledge turns out to be ignorance. And without understanding, what seems to be a winning position actually ends up being a losing proposition. All the proud talk is not strength. The wisdom of this world is not knowledge. And my friend, the security in this life is not a winning position. All of those things are the exact opposite of God's view. God says, if a man fails to seek God, then that man has no understanding and he is a fool. Yep. Now, I don't know what you call that, but back in Mississippi, we used to call that weakness. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3, talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Watch this. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Amen. The Lord is the ultimate and final arbiter. Right. Now I want you to pull up your chair of attention and listen closely. Do you know why verse number 2 says that mankind has no understanding? It's because mankind fails to seek God. We were created to fellowship with the God that created this universe. We were not created to merely eat food, grow up, get a job, grow old and die. And by the way, along the way, to get as much wealth as we possibly can and to party as hard as we can. No, our whole purpose for existing is to seek God. Right. It is to know God. It's to glorify God. And until that rubber meets the road in a man's life, he lacks understanding. Right. Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 11, for thy pleasure they are and were created. What I'm trying to tell you is this. My friend, we were designed for a purpose. We were designed to serve the Lord. So, my dear Christian friend, why are you sitting on the sidelines? Now, I loved sports growing up, and now I don't get to play. I enjoy watching my boys, but I don't like sitting in the bleachers. I want to be out there playing. I want to participate. When I was on the team, I worked as hard as I could so I wouldn't have to sit over there and catch splinters while everybody else was out there playing. Oh, my brother and sister, why are you being an observer when it comes to your relationship with Jesus Christ? How long? How long are you going to continue to be a bystander? Brother, serve God. My boys, I want you to serve God. I want my wife to serve God. I want my sisters in this church to serve God, to serve the Lord, to serve God. That's why we were created. And if our happiness, if it comes and goes, if our peace changes like the wind, if our contentment moves like the running water, it's because we are not fulfilling the purpose for which we were created and we lack understanding. What a sad existence for the thing that was made to not serve the purpose of the one that made it. Now, I'm just a simple old country boy from Mississippi, but if I made something and that thing I made was not serving the purpose for which I made it, I'd probably do the same thing with that you would. And just get rid of it. Friend, how sad to be a success by the world standard. Right. But to be a failure by heaven's standard. Amen. Why is it we're so driven to meet our duty concerning the things of this life? To do whatever it takes to meet that which is expected of us. To go from can to can, pushing ourselves well beyond our limits. Yet, when it comes time to meet our duty toward our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we can barely muster the gumption to give Him 1 hour a week to return unto Him 10% of all of our increase, much less share the gospel to a lost and dying man. That's so little effort to do what Jesus expects of us. We ought to serve Him. It's our first obligation. We ought to obey Him, trust and obey. It's our only act of gratitude. We owe it all. We owe everything to the mercy of the King of Heaven. For He saved us by His Son. He clothes us by His charity. He grows us by His grace. He prospers us by His providence. He gives us eternal life by His eternal love. Forever forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, if that does not move us to seek God, we simply have no understanding. Why do men strive to gain power? Why do men spend all of their time and all of their resources and all of their energy and all of their labors to become as rich and powerful and as wealthy as they possibly can be? Why do men do that when they can become heirs and joint heirs with the one unto whom all power in heaven and earth has been given? Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. That's Jesus Christ. Brother Matt, there's no wealth like His. We give our best effort to advance our family in this world, don't we? I mean, any decent man wants his family to have it better than he did in this life. But my friend, understand this morning that Almighty God, He wants to adopt you and I and place us into His own family. The King of Kings, the great Lord of Lords. He wants to pluck us and put us into His courts and to dwell with Him forever and ever. We look for glory, but we look for it in all the wrong places. My friend, our greatest glory, it is not found in the plenteous possessions of our precious material possessions. Our greatest glory lies in the seeking of God. Let me prove that to you right now. 200 years from this day, every body that is sitting in here, those bodies are going to be nothing but dust. Dust. 200 years from today. But when we seek God, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us and washes us every whit and cleanses us by His blood and makes us right with God. When we seek the Lord, that heavenly spark is set ablaze by the Spirit of the living God, and it shall never, ever die. And then, and only then, can we have that genuine fellowship with the one who can't even be seen with our natural eyes. Then we can pray to God. Then we can praise God. Then we can be that pleasure to God that we were designed to be. Right. Amen. But most are going to wake up in the world to come with no Heavenly Father, with no advocate on the day of judgment, no rock of refuge when the books are open and God judges the deeds of men. And because of that, the man that does not, yea, the man that will not seek God is a fool, and hell will be his end. Hell was created for devils and demons, and it can only be summed up as hell. No understanding for a man or a woman to walk through this entire life, especially here in the United States of America, and have the gospel of Jesus Christ all around them throughout their whole life, for that man to choose anything save Jesus. By any definition, somebody that would do that is a fool. We're talking about the conduct of this world. We've seen its works, its witness, its weakness. Number four, Look at verse 5. I want you to see its worry. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. There were they in great fear. It's worry. Who is in great fear? The fool, the unsaved man. Despite their boisterous claims, despite their loud mouths and their denial of God, all of these proud-hearted Nimrods, my friend, they live in great fear. Now, I don't expect them to ever show that to you, and you shouldn't either. But deep down, the atheist and the ungodly man is fearful. Notice that word at the beginning of verse 5, that word there. There were they in great fear. That word there at the beginning of the verse brings before our mind's eye this whole scene with the vividness of a picture. Wherever unsaved men are, there in their places, there in the midst of their work and pleasure, there bragging of their success, wherever unsaved men are, there they are struck with fear when the hand of God seizes upon their heart and grips them about the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Because this psalm tells us so. There were they in great fear. My friend, when great calamities come, the most irreligious of men become the greatest cowards. I'm telling you, the fear of past sin is a haunting and a horrible thing, especially when men pillow their head to bed at night and go to sleep. Listen, nothing is right with men until men are right with God. And when we get right with God through the salvation that is offered to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, then God, as verse 5 says, is in the generation of the righteous. Then our fear is removed. Why? Because God is with us. Look at verse 5. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Question, what causes this fear? In a nutshell, it's because they see God working in our life. Look at it, so very clear. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. They can see it, and it causes them fear. Remember in Numbers chapter 22, when Moab saw the children of Israel, what did they say? They were pitched outside the plains of Moab, and the Bible says that the Moabites were sore afraid. Why? Because they seen and they heard how the Lord was with the children of Israel. Can others see that in you? Can others see that the Lord is with you? What about the Philistines? The Ark of the Covenant was brought into the camp of the Hebrews. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says this, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? For these are the gods that smote the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. Does your presence strike the fear of God in others? What about the story of David and Saul? 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 12, the Bible says, and Saul was afraid. Why? He was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. I'm telling you, church, when we live for God, God begins to work in our lives. And when God begins working in our lives, the enemies of God notice God working in our lives, and it brings great fear. But the reason so many backslidden Christians and the unsaved folks around us do not fear the Lord, listen, is because they do not see God working in our life. And the reason they don't see God working in our life is because we're not living from God from day to day, and God's power is limited. It's not that God can't save that ungodly person that you've been praying for. It's not that God can't restore that backslidden family member and bring them to a place of repentance. The problem's not God. The problem is God's being limited by our compromise. I'm telling you, we're going to have a lot to answer for. Listen to this verse, Psalm 78, verse 41. The Bible says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited." Listen to that. The all-powerful God. "And they limited the Holy One of Israel." Remember in the New Testament? The Bible says Jesus could do no mighty works there because he was limited by their unbelief. What areas are you compromising in right now this morning? Where are you drawing a compromise at in your life? Oh, friend, with all the love that I have for you, turn from that. Turn from it. Give it to God. Come back to the Lord. Stop compromising. Do you really want the power of God in your life? Do you really want the fear of the Lord to move in the hearts of those who are around you, in your family, those who are wayward and away from God? Do you really want that? Then we got to stop compromising our faith. We got to sell out to Jesus. We got to trust his word and quit limiting the power of God. You know, God's people could learn something from the atheist here. You know what we can learn, Brother Bayan? The fear of God. There's so little fear of God in the average Christian today. That's why it's no strange thing to hear a Christian say something like this. Boldly declare, "I ain't forgiving that person." No fear of God. That's why we harbor bitterness and anger toward others in the church, yet we treat the unsaved like they're our best friends. No fear of God. That's why we don't tithe. No fear of God. That's why we don't go soul winning. No fear of God. That's why we won't submit to pastoral leadership, serve in the church, quit watching that sinful programming, going places you know God doesn't want you to be at. Just no fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Psalm 14, practical atheism. The beginning of verse 1, we saw the creed of this world. We've just worked through the works, the conduct of this world. And let's close quickly with this in verse 7. The consummation of this world. Look at verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. What a fitting way to close Psalm 14. My friend, there's a happy ending for the people of God. I've read the end of the book. We win. We prosper. We find eternal life, eternal joy, amen, eternal bliss.
That's right.
When it's all said and done. What a better way to arrest the atheist, to pummel the persecutors. What a better way to stay sin and secure the saints than by the appearance of Israel's great salvation. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, that has been the desire of the people of God for ages. He's not only come, he came with a sin offering the first time. But my friend, we're looking for Jesus to come again. Not with a sin offering, but we are looking for him to come again unto salvation. David said, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion." Hey, God said it. Jesus is sure to come. Oh, that he would already come. John said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Our hearts ought to burn with that same expectation of David and of John. Oh, Jesus, come quickly and appear. I wonder how often we as the people of God are yearningly crying for the return of Jesus Christ. Oh, I got other things to do in this life, Lord. Give me some time. Oh, my friend, our affections are set upon that which is wrong. Set your affection on things above. Do you believe what God said? Eternal life in a great land of no more. Why would we not live for that? Why would we desire this, what's here? Sickness and pain and death and decay and disease and destruction and war and anger and fighting. Amen. Oh, there's something so much better. Amen. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. I love when we sing songs about the return of Jesus Christ. Listen, the thought of the coming of Jesus in the clouds of glory, that brings jubilant joy to the heart of the people of God. And David said, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Well, this psalm has revealed to us how the fool, the unsaved, the wicked dishonor God with their distrust and scorn. We, however, ought to honor God with our faith and with our unceasing prayer for the salvation of God to come. The glorious advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, is going to restore his ancient people Israel. And when Jesus comes again, he is going to destroy the Antichrist, bar that devil in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Jesus has restored his ancient people Israel when he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. And through Jesus, God has created a generation of the righteous out of the children of men, us Gentile dogs that have trusted Christ. That's God's will. Now, God could take vengeance on the sinner and just destroy him and crush him. But listen, Jesus Christ, he is a Savior. He condemns the sin, but he saves the sinner. Amen. So let us not be slack in our work. For as the words of a song said, behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun, at the trumpet call. So lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out on Zion's hill, salvation comes. There's no God like Jehovah. Our study of Psalm 14 has come to a close. We covered many different aspects of this psalm this morning, including the witness who is looking down upon us. My friend, understand that nothing we